Father, this morning we ask that you will grant us our request to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to see him, and seeing, find life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The teaching this morning I'm calling Behold the Lamb. And I want to listen to the witness and the testimony of five people. St. Peter, the Apostle Paul, John, the beloved disciple, Isaiah the prophet, and Moses the lawgiver. That's a lot. But it takes all of this to get the picture that we must see of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Of course, we begin with the incident when John the Baptizer sees John coming over the hillside, and he points the finger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, any Jew who heard John utter those words, this would create in their mind the whole picture of the Jewish sacrificial system. Because the Lord ordered that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs be shed in atonement for sin. And this was an elaborate preparation of the people of Israel for the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose death upon the cross did atone for the sins of the entire world. But I have to make a point here that's made in the scripture, we'll see it a bit later, that the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for anybody's sin. Not actually. So that all those countless animals on Jewish altars slain never, ever atoned for a single sin. It was that our God accepted that in lieu of something that one day would provide full redemption. It was a preparation of the people of Israel in the idea of the innocent suffering for the guilty. It was also a preparation in the idea that without the shedding of blood, the giving of life, there would be no forgiveness of sins. It was also a clear teaching in the idea that God himself was the one who determined the circumstances under which we could come to him. Now, with that as a background, I want to start with the testimony of the Apostle Peter. I'm turning to chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 18. Really, this is one of those verses that constitutes the gospel in a nutshell. It's a single verse, but it expresses a truth in a very succinct way. And as we look at the other witnesses that we're talking about, we will see that each one adds a little bit. And we will come back here before we're done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This tells what Christ did and why he did it. For Christ died for sins once for all. The once for all is to be set in contrast with the continual offering year by year of the Lamb for sin. If you were a devout Jew under the Old Covenant, you would be required to bring a lamb every year on an appointed day to the priest. That lamb would be slain in your behalf and sacrificed to the Lord God. That had to happen every year, over and over and over and over again. The priests had to offer, first of all, sacrifices for their own sins, because the priests were not without sin in the sight of God. And that had to be done year after year after year. Now, set in contrast with that, the fact that Jesus died for our sins once for all. There will never need to be another sacrifice offered for forgiveness of sins. There will never need be anything that you could do to gain the forgiveness of sins beyond accepting it and repenting of your sin and receiving it. It is not going to be necessary for you, nor could you, if you gave your whole life to try to earn the favor of God. It would not be possible. Life would not be long enough, and it could not be accomplished. This was a death once for all, a finished sacrifice. And the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day is a clear witness to the fact that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus offered in our behalf. All right, that's what he did. He died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. This tells you the character of that sacrifice. It was a righteous one dying in behalf of the unrighteous. Now that's really unthinkable if you stop and consider it. If you think the way we think in this world, you would not offer a righteous sacrifice for somebody who was unrighteous. Now, an unrighteous person might think that a righteous person was worth dying for, but not the other way around. And yet, the whole story of the gospel is the story how Jesus, the Lamb without spot or blemish, died for us. Something happened. Something happened. God himself took upon himself the consequence of human sin. When we say that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, coming from the 13th chapter of the Revelation, we're saying that God knew what would be the consequence of giving you and me freedom, the ability to choose and decide. I was thinking of one of the testimonies about the man who said, I couldn't wait until I was 13 or until I was older. I wanted to be free. I wanted to do exactly what I wanted to do. Running through these testimonies is something that all of us have experienced. We know the feeling, the desire to be out of a situation of constraint. We want to be where we can govern our own lives and do our own thing. I mean, that's the testimony of the whole human race. That's what sin is. Sin is putting my will ahead of God's will. And we've done that not once, but many times. That's the whole human enterprise. And that's what has brought us under the judgment of Almighty God. When Jesus took this upon himself, bore the consequences for my sin and yours, it was the righteous dying in behalf of the unrighteous. Even as an innocent lamb shed its blood for guilty sinners. The reason is given in the last part of that verse, that he might bring us to God. You see, the great presupposition that runs all the way through the Bible is that there is something wrong between the relationship of man and God. The Bible clearly teaches that God created us in his own image, that he pronounced us good, that he put us in an environment capable of sustaining us, in which we would find complete fulfillment. And yet something happened. What happened? We used our freedom in a way that brought us into conflict with the purpose of God. We rebelled. The whole story of the Bible is the story of man rebelling against a holy and a loving God. If you don't understand that, you see, then it doesn't make sense to talk about salvation. Salvation is only significant if one knows of lostness. Forgiveness is only significant if one understands guilt. There's no need for forgiveness if there's no guilt. There's no need for deliverance if there's no bondage. There's no need for healing if there's no illness. You see, there is good news and bad news associated with the gospel. And one of the things the Bible does is to pronounce the bad news to the world. It's the most realistic book around. It tells us that we were created in God's image, capable of a destiny and eternal life with him. It tells us that we were given abilities and talents and opportunities And we're given the task of subduing the whole of the earth and bringing it under our dominion as vice regents under the authority of the Lord God. We were created for greatness. But it also is very realistic and states right in the beginning of the Bible that something happened. And what happened was we rebelled. We used the freedom to violate the will and the purpose of God. So there is separation, estrangement, and division between ourselves and a holy God. It's interesting how people try to deal with that. The whole world knows this. The whole of the non-Christian world knows this to some degree, because all of the religions of the world take into account the fact that there's something wrong with mankind as we find them today. All religions recognize that. All religions have some parallel to salvation. The difference between the Christian faith, which is not a religion, I want to add, among religions and the various religions of the world, is right at this point. The world religions say, this is what you must do to earn the favor of God. If you're a Buddhist, you've got to climb the Eightfold Path. If you're a Muslim, you've got to pray five times a day, every day, facing Mecca. You've got to give alms to the poor. You've got to keep the fast of Ramadan. You've got to make one pilgrimage to Mecca in your lifetime, and so forth. These are things you have to do in order to gain the favor of Allah. Salvation in all of the world religions is something that is earned with effort. And against that stands the Christian faith and says, no, it is not something that is earned. It is a gift. You don't deserve it. And the first thing that must happen to you is that you know you don't deserve it. As long as people have no sense of need before God, they are utterly impervious to His grace. Alcoholics Anonymous says that there's nothing you can do for a person until they're prepared to say, I am an alcoholic. If they're still in the mode of blaming others or denying it. I had a person come to me in my class in Washington yesterday. She said, what can I do? Our priest is an alcoholic. And we've gone to him. And all he does is retreat more and more. Nobody sees him from Sunday to Sunday. He's all right on Sunday. But nobody even knows where he is during the week. And said, we've gone to him. There's five or six people on the vestry who love him and are concerned for him. But he absolutely denies it. He says, it's not true. I don't have any problem at all. Well, there's no helping that man. There's no helping a person who will not acknowledge a need. That's why one has to really hear the bad news of the gospel. The bad news is, in God's sight, we are all sinners. And it doesn't make any difference whether your sin is a little white lie or a black lie. It's a lie. And that separates us from God. The consequences of sin is inevitable separation from God. The way the Lord speaks to the prophet, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. There's no breaching that wall. We cannot climb over the wall. We cannot tunnel through the wall, and we cannot dig under it. There's no way to get to God from man's point of view and from man's side. The religions of the world are attempts of man to build bridges to God. This is an illustration that I want to give. I give it from time to time, but when I do, I always am aware of the fact that people will misunderstand, but I still give it. I want to go back to the Garden of Eden, and I want to describe for you for a moment man's first religious act recorded on the earth. After Adam and Eve turned on the Lord God and did their own thing, a new climate came into being. They are presented as walking freely with the Lord God before that time, in fellowship, in love, complete confidence. But the first thing that happened to them after they sinned was that they knew that they were naked. Well, they were naked before, but they didn't know it. Now, that is a very powerful image. I mean, not many of us would want to walk down the post road stark naked. And the reason is we would feel, shall we say, exposed. Now, why would we feel that way? Why would we feel that way? I mean, that's just the way God made us. We came into the world that way. Well, because there's a sense of shame that is inevitable. And this is universal. One of the things that the late Margaret Mead said when she, in her book, Coming of Age in Samoa, which has since been refuted by scholars, she painted a picture that it was sort of an idyllic kind of life, that they had no concept of sin, and that it was all sweetness and light. And her work has been really largely discredited by other anthropologists who have studied where she studied and said that none of her conclusions are right. That she made that up out of whole cloth, that it wasn't that way, and that there is a very definite sense of evil and sin in people. You find this everywhere you go. Never mind what you call it, there is something there. And human nakedness is a profound feeling of deprivation. And that's what they felt. And so they went and hid themselves. And then the Lord comes walking in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? God knew where they were. He didn't call that because he wanted to find out where Adam was. It was he wanted Adam to know that he was lost. And Adam and Eve came out from behind the bushes. And they had formed little fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. Now listen carefully, people. That is the first religious act ever performed on this globe. Why is it a religious act? Let me define religion for you. Religion is the sum total of all attitudes and actions whereby people try to make themselves acceptable in the sight of whatever they regard as their God or gods. Religion is the sum total of attitudes and actions by which people seek to make themselves acceptable in the sight of whatever they regard as their God or gods. That is a descriptive definition of religion. And why was that a religious act? Because they knew that something was wrong in their relationship to God, and they tried to make themselves look better. That's what religion does. And that's why Christianity is so non-religious. That's why Jesus, I believe, would have agreed with Karl Marx. Religion is the opiate of the people. It lulls them into a false sense of security. So it's tragic when the Christian church, betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ, pervades religion in the church. It isn't religion. It isn't man's effort to make himself look right in the sight of God. That we cannot do. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, says, all our righteousness is as sinful rags. That's our righteousness. Can you imagine what your sins must look like? Filthy rags. You know what that is? You know what the literal translation of that is? Menstrual cloths. That's what it is. All of man's righteousness in the sight of God are as menstrual cloths. Some translations actually translate it that way. That's what it says. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's sight. When you have done your very best, not at your least effective, but your most effective, there is no possibility that you and I can earn the favor of God. Religion is to try to please him so as to be accepted by him. Why? There are whole branches of the Christian church that teach that. There are whole denominations that are locked into that understanding. And church for the people and Christian life is somehow designed to gain the favor of God. How many people think that they're earning the favor of God by coming to church? There are a lot of people that think that. Why do they think that? Because they're taught that. And nothing, absolutely nothing, could be farther from the truth. You can go to church and then go to hell. You could be baptized and end up condemned. You can receive the Eucharist every Sunday of your life and eat and drink damnation to yourselves. None of those things are saving ordinances. What we must understand is that God has done what needs to be done to bring us into right relationship with Him. And it only remains for us to acknowledge it, believe it, and act on it. All right, look at that verse again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God. The presupposition of the Bible is that man is away from God. That there is a cleavage between the two. That there is a division, a strife, an enmity between man and God because of our sins. Why did Jesus die? He died to bring us to God. Turn back. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 24 and 5. He himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus, why did you die on the cross? As a sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament teaches that anybody who dies on a cross is cursed of God. And Jesus died on a cross, and he was cursed by the Father. He experienced the full consequences, not only of my sin, but yours and the sin of the whole world. Martin Luther explains it in a strong way. When he took upon himself the sin of the world, it was as though Jesus became all sin rolled together in one. That he became sin. Not that he became a sinner, as though sin were somehow external to him. But that he became sin and himself bore that on the tree. Again, what is the reason? What is the objective? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Remember, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. But why? So that the unrighteous might become righteous. Here is the most marvelous truth of the gospel. Jesus, who knew no sin, was utterly righteous, took upon himself my sin and became a sinner. So that I might take upon myself his righteousness and become a saint. We switched places. That's the teaching of the Word of God. By his wounds you have been healed. So often that's a quotation from Isaiah 53. And I have to say to all of you here, this has nothing whatever to do with physical infirmity. It does not. And that isn't the interpretation that the New Testament puts upon it. It's talking about the sickness of sin. Don't use this verse to support the notion of healing. There's many things that you can use, but this is not one of them. For you have strayed like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You have strayed and now returned. Why did he die? So as to bring us to God. All right, the third one. First chapter, verse 18 through 20. Listen to this. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Ransomed, bought, purchased, paid for, from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. What wonderful words, for your sake. Destined from before the foundation of the world. I mean, Jesus was born to die, and he knew that. Destined for our sake. Now Paul, let Paul speak to us on the same subject. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here it is again, so clear. Who can miss it? 5:21, for our sake. May I ask you a question? For whose sake?
Our.
Yes, for our sake. You can take out the word our and put your name in there. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This teaches two things. It teaches what God did so far as Jesus is concerned. And secondly, its consequences for us. What did he do? God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. When Jesus died, he literally took upon himself the sin of the world. Notice it doesn't say God made him to be a sinner. What it says is much stronger than that. God made him to be sin. You know, Luther went on to explain that when Jesus became sin for us, that he became a murderer, including all the murderers that have ever taken, all the murderers that have ever killed anybody on the face of the earth. He had in himself the guilt of all who have ever sinned in any way. Think of it. Does that explain why Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can answer that. Sin puts a separation between God and ourselves. And when Jesus bore our sin on the cross, he was separated utterly from the Father. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, who had always walked in fellowship with God, that terrible dark moment when the face of God was hidden from him and he hung there bearing the sin of the world. No one knows what that might have meant. Physical agony to be nailed to a cross, yes, but other people have suffered terrible physical agony. This is a different kind of agony. Who knows what it would mean for a sinless one to take upon himself the results and the effects and the guilt of all the sin of the world? Who can even imagine it? But look at the consequence. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's the other side of it? What's the bottom line? What's the payoff? The answer is, so that we sinners, though we are, might become the righteousness of God. You know, every once in a while you'll come upon a person and talking with them and asking if they are a Christian. They may say, well, I hope so, or I'm trying. And you know, that is a very clear indication they do not understand the essence of the gospel. They don't understand it. Being a Christian is not one of trying. Either we are or we are not. We are either in Christ or we are not in him. If we are not in him, then we stand before God in our own unrighteousness. If we are in Christ, then we stand clothed in his righteousness. And that's the way it is. Every person in this church today is in one of those categories or the other. There is no middle ground. Now, I wouldn't presume to come to you and tell you where you are. I don't know where you are. But I would want to ask you this question. What are you trusting for God to accept you? What reason has he to accept you? Is it because you belong to a church? Is it because you have been baptized, or something happened to you once as a child? Is it because you've tried to live a good life? Are those the things you're going to offer when you appear at the gate and expect him to let you in? None of those things will add up. You see, either you're trusting in yourself or you're trusting in Jesus Christ. There is no third alternative. It can't be any clearer. Either we're in our own righteousness or we're in His righteousness. To be in His righteousness means I abandon confidence in my own righteousness. I love that old prayer that we used to say in approaching the altar. We do not presume to come to this thy altar, trusting in our own righteousness. We do not presume to come to this altar, trusting in our own righteousness. You see, when people realize how spiritually bankrupt we are in the sight of a holy God, they flee to Jesus. Yes, they do. They see what it means when we say He's our Savior. Without Him, we are undone. Without Him, we have no standing whatever before the Father. Without Him, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without Him, the righteousness of God cannot come to us. Paul also speaks of the same thing in Romans chapter 10. Here he's talking about the Jews. You see, the Jews also knew a gospel of grace. But unfortunately, they turned it into a religion, just as many Christians have done. But listen to what he says is the heart of the problem with the Jews. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Paul ought to know. He was zealous for God. Very zealous for God. He said they have a zeal, but it's just not enlightened. Sometimes people are content, you know, if you're sincere, that's all. Well, people, you can be sincerely wrong. Paul was sincerely wrong. He was sincere. He believed in what he was doing, but he was wrong. Their zeal was unenlightened. Now, here's the point of offense. For being ignorant, listen to this, of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What was wrong with the Jews? They had turned the Jewish faith into a religion. It was a religion of works. And they turned the commandments of the Lord into works that had to be done in order to gain the favor of God. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and they went about seeking to establish their own. That's the choice. Where do you place your confidence today? If you should die this moment and stand before the Lord God, what reason would you give to be admitted into His kingdom? I just have to tell you. I have to tell you. Don't say I was a member of St. Paul's Episcopal Church. It won't get you anywhere. Don't recite your obituary and all the good things that people can think about you after you're gone. Don't do that. Expecting to gain the favor of God. Understand the good news. It's good news, people. Good news. Terribly good news. Wonderfully good news. And that is that we are accepted by God on what He's done, not on what we've done. So, Lord, right now, I turn from any confidence in my own righteousness or anything I've ever done for You. My faith is in Jesus alone. Because You've opened the door to all who place their faith in Him. That's what it means. Simple, isn't it? Why have we made it so complex? Why have we befuddled the whole issue? Confused the matter? Why have we been afraid to call people to accept Jesus as their Savior? Without Him, they can do nothing. And yet, there are so many churches that I go to where never, ever people are given an opportunity to accept Jesus as Savior. It's always assumed that you're sort of in because you're there. Well, I was born in a bed, but that didn't make me a bed bug.
Yeah.
And one of the things the Lord said to me when I came to St. Paul's, never assume that a single person of that congregation has a relationship with me. Don't ever assume that. I heard Billy Graham say something not long ago that I wish I had said. I knew it was right the moment he said it. And I said to myself, never fear, I shall say it. And this is the first time I've had the opportunity. What he said was this: if you don't know whether or not your life is committed to Jesus Christ, it isn't. Now listen to that, ponder it. In dead seriousness, he said that. If you don't know where you stand with God, you have no standing. If you do not know whether you have been accepted by Him, you haven't. Because it depends, from your point of view, on acknowledging your need, number one, confessing your sin, accepting what God has done through Jesus Christ, and publicly declaring that. You can't be a secret disciple, you know. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. One of the things that Episcopalians love, and it's a deception that they're very devoted to, is that our Christian faith is so precious that we can't talk about it. Well, if you can't talk about it, you haven't got it. If you don't know whether you belong to Him, you don't. I was going on to let you hear the witness of Isaiah and Moses. I'm going to do that another time. It's powerful. That's the gospel. Next week, we're going to walk ourselves through those events during which our God in heaven accomplished through His Son on earth everything that would ever be necessary to throw open the gates of salvation to the whole world. There is no need that a single individual anywhere in the world, any age, any race, any nationality, should ever live in hostility to God, because God has done everything necessary to bring us back to Himself. Listen, here's the conclusion. Are you ready to say, I will repudiate any confidence I ever had in myself gaining the favor of God through what I have done? Are you willing to say, I'm not going to trust my good works? There are some good works, but I'm not putting my faith in them. Are you ready to do that? Are you willing to say, I have a need in God's sight? God is a holy God and I am not. There are times when I haven't even lived up to what I believe is right, never mind what God believes is right. Are you able and willing to say that? If you aren't, forget it. There is no forgiveness for sin unconfessed. Are you willing to say, I have come to see that Jesus is the way that God has provided for us to come to Him? He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He died for me. He took my sin and offers me His righteousness. And I believe that and accept it. And fourth, are you willing to stand up and indicate it publicly? Now, most of the people here are believing people. And they have made this commitment at some point in their life. I'm not asking for you to stand. I just am saying that in a congregation as large as this, there may be some who just don't know where they stand. There may be some who are not sure, or some who say to themselves, I don't think I ever have publicly declared that. even though I may have believed it in my heart of hearts. I'm just wondering if there are any who are willing to stand. Now, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to meet with me in some other room at another time. I'm just going to pray for you as a group. But I want you to have the opportunity. So I'll just wait for a minute or two and just invite any of you who wish to stand. And this will mean that you are saying, I don't trust my own righteousness. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I repudiate any confidence in the flesh. And I believe that I am to declare this publicly. Okay? I'll just wait. Father in heaven, we thank you for these who stand before you. Every one of them, Lord, is a person whom you love and for whom Christ died. We thank you, Lord, that the price to purchase them was paid 2,000 years ago. But now Jesus is able to receive the reward of his suffering as these stand before you. Lord, you see the heart, and you know that they would not have stood for any other reason but that they want to declare forever that they do not trust themselves, that they accept Jesus as their Savior, they confess their sin, they receive forgiveness, and they want to publicly declare their commitment. Lord, I thank you for every person who stands. And for those who are seated, practically all of them know and love you, Lord, and at some other time in their life, they have made this same kind of public declaration. So, Lord, I pray for those who may be in the category of not knowing, and because of that, they stand. I would ask that the Holy Spirit that you give to them at this time will witness with their spirits that they are children of God, that they are people who have been received by the Father, and that they have that sense. And Lord, we confess together, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and are not worthy to be called your sons and daughters. And Lord, we receive the forgiveness that you offer. And I pray that you will give every person here the sense of forgiveness and cleansing. I pray that they may know that you have heard this prayer and the prayer of their hearts that arises to you right now. And another thing I pray, Lord, for these who stand, that having declared this publicly in this context, I pray that you will embolden them in wisdom and in love and with humility and yet confidence to share their decision with somebody else. Lord, we pray that they may not go underground as Christians, but that they may allow their light to shine forth, and that you will use them in innumerable ways in your kingdom and in this world to bring new life and new light to many. Lord, thank you for what you have done today, for the working of your Holy Spirit through your word, and for the response of these dear people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.